Well, good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Kenny read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And while you are turning there, I heard this week a story about a little boy who was having lunch with his family one Sunday after church. And he asked his dad, Dad, what's the highest number you've ever counted up to? And his dad said, Well, I don't even know. How high have you ever counted? And immediately the kids responded, 5,372. He said, Wow, why did you stop there? And the little boy answered, Because the sermon was over. That's one of the reasons why we have kids worship over there. And I could see some of you were worried about your little darlings that just as we let them go, the bottom dropped out and it started raining. But I can assure you they had the time of their lives running over there. And they're not going to melt. I've seen some of them and there's no chance of that. But anyway, we let them go because they can get a message that's tailored to them and they can have a lot of fun. They can grow in their walk. And we all win in that. And you know, I see some of you sometimes when we release the kids and you look at them with a little bit of jealousy that they get to go and you know they're going to go have fun and they're going to have snacks and they're going to get a great lesson and you have to stick around and just count something. But seriously, I pray the Holy Spirit will be so clear in teaching you this morning that it keeps your attention so that you don't feel the need to count anything. We do tend to count or measure just about everything in our world today. For instance, if you were to measure, or you want to measure height, you would get out a ruler or a tape measure. If you wanted to measure weight, you would get on a scale. If you went to Six Flags and you wanted to ride a ride, you'd stand next to the line to make sure that you're tall enough. If you went to McDonald's and you wanted to go into the Playland, you'd stand next to the Hamburglar and make sure that you're short enough. We count all over the place. We measure academic progress or IQ using testing or grades. If you're a politician, you use polling data. If you're watching the stock market, you measure with points and share prices or valuations. In the same way, if you want to determine the value of your home, you can get a real estate appraisal for market value. But likewise, if you want to know what your car is worth, then you go to NADA or the Kelley Blue Book, which of course now is not a book, just a website. You can measure guns or ammunitions by caliber, engines by horsepower, fuel efficiency by miles driven and gallons used. They used to measure computer memory by bytes and megabytes, but then they moved to gigabytes, and now there's something called a terabyte, whatever that is. I hear that it bites, though, so be careful. In the kitchen, you use teaspoons and tablespoons and cups and maybe little pinches. In sports, where statistics are so important, especially to us stat nerds, and where fantasy sports now are a national pastime, there are all kinds of measurements, ERA and slugging percentage and on-base percentage and yards per carry and passing efficiency, which nobody understands that one. Or this time of year, it's points or assists or rebounds or shooting percentage. If you're into bowling, you measure success by how high your score is. If you play golf, you measure your success by how low your score is. If you run track, then you measure your success by shortest time. If you ride a bull, it's by the longest time. NASCAR measures speed by miles per hour, which coincidentally enough is the same as the traffic officer who sits out in our parking lot and points his gun at you as you come down George Ward Parkway. You can measure nutrition by vitamins and calories and fat grams and those all important carbs. And if you go to the doctor, they'll check your vital signs, things like your blood pressure and your temperature and your heart rate, maybe your blood sugar and your cholesterol, all measurements of your physical health. My question for you this morning is, how do we measure our spiritual health? Individually, what criteria do you use to measure whether your Christian life is all that God intends for it to be? Do you compare yourself to others? Do you have a checklist of right and wrong? Is it by church attendance or Bible read daily or how much you tithe? Collectively, as a church, how do we measure success? Churches tend to get caught up in the externals very easily, buildings and budgets and things like that. So if people are here, things are okay. If they're not, then we've got problems. If the offerings are good, everybody's happy. If the offerings are bad, everybody's sad. The question is, how do we really measure spiritual health? It brings us to our passage. The context of this text from 1 Thessalonians 3 is that Paul had sent Timothy, his son in the faith, to check up on this new church that he had planted in the Greek city of Thessalonica when he went there on his second missionary journey. He was there with Silas and Timothy, but they were only there able to spend about 3 weeks there before being run out of town because they had caused such a big uprising. The people there accused them of turning the world upside down, which is a pretty good picture of what the gospel does, except maybe it turns the upside down world right side up. Anyway, you can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. But here, Paul is writing this church an epistle, a letter, and having sent Timothy back to see them, he asks them, he really wants to check up. And you would think he's sent to get a word about them that he would have asked first about maybe their safety because of the uproar that was going on when he left. Or maybe even about their fellowship or unity or perhaps their attendance or maybe even their offerings. Or what about the individual people? Had they stopped drinking and carousing and lying and cussing and listening to country music and doing other such things that sinners do? But that wasn't what he was so interested in finding out about. A quick read through the chapter, and really the whole epistle reveals to us what is really important to the Apostle Paul and what I believe should be important to us as well. In fact, I would submit to you today that the true measuring stick of our Christian life is our level of faith, our faith level. Not our surface level religious performance and the things that we do or that we don't do that make us look holy and righteous. When Paul wants to take a temperature reading of their spiritual health in Thessalonica, he checks up first and foremost on their faith. The title of our message today is The Measure of Faith. You may recognize that expression from Romans chapter 12, where Paul there is talking about spiritual gifts, and he says that none of us should think of himself more highly than he ought, but that we should be sober in our judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And again, the context there is spiritual gifts, and that's not really our point, but we're talking about trying to measure our faith. Hence the idea of a measuring stick, any kind of instrument or device that we would use to measure our Christian lives. Think of a growth chart. I had my own pencil chart on the back of my bedroom door in my home growing up. And, you know, I would mark every year or so as I got taller on the top of my head. I remember seeing it many years later as an adult thinking I was dreaming that the last one, well, I was about 6'2". I'm not there yet, but I was obviously trying to be taller, and I still never arrived there. And when we sold that house about a dozen years ago, that was still on the back of that bedroom door, and I've always wondered if they painted over it, which I assume they did. But anyway, instead of height, Paul is measuring them by their faith. Now, I know you could probably make an argument for other possible answers to that question of what do we measure our Christian lives by. Perhaps the one that would most come to mind would be love. Jesus did say that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And there are plenty of references to love being one of the defining characteristics of those who follow Christ. In fact, in our passage today, and really all through Thessalonians, Paul often couples faith and love together. You'll notice that, just as he did in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that you know ended with, and now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So I wouldn't argue if you really wanted to say that love is the measurement of our relationship with Christ. But the way that we get into that relationship with him is through faith. By grace, through faith, not of works, as Paul would write in Ephesians 2. And that's how we're saved, by placing our faith in Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, by believing in him. But that's not the end. We continue to live by faith. We walk by faith, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, four different times in the Bible we read, once in the Old Testament in Habakkuk, and then in the New Testament, you have it in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, that the righteous, or the just, some versions, shall live by faith. That's how we live. It's what directs how we live. Even the 80s singer George Michael knew, in all of his deep theological wisdom, that you gotta have faith. And if we look just at this passage alone from 1 Thessalonians 3, you see that as Paul wrote to check up on his friends in Thessalonica, his primary concern for them was what? Their faith. He doesn't assume that because they are Christians, they're automatically growing in their faith. In fact, he's afraid that they might not be at all. Listen to what he writes. Verse 2, we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you. Another version says to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 5, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Later in the same verse, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought good news of your faith and love. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Finally, verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So you see that from top to bottom throughout this chapter, Paul's focus seems to be just on one thing, their faith. So why is faith such a big deal? Well, as we already said, faith is ultimately what makes us Christian, if we could define it as such. It's not about following rules or doing religious stuff, but believing in, trusting in Jesus. And it's clear throughout the New Testament that faith is the fuel that runs the machine that is ultimately our walk with God. You probably know that Hebrews chapter 11 is referred to often as the faith chapter. Within it is listed a list of people, and we call that the roll call of faith, or maybe the faith hall of fame, or the hall of faith, of all those Bible heroes who were included, not because they did great things, but because they believed in a great God who did great things through them. And that chapter begins in verse 1 with a definition of faith. Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And just a few verses later, in verse 6, we find a verse that ought to get our attention. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever comes to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly or diligently seek him. So let's understand what that verse says. You cannot please God without faith in him. You can't. Which tells you it's not about that checklist of religious do's and don'ts. It's about your belief, your trust. That's your only shot for knowing and pleasing God. And thus, I would assume that the more faith you have, the more pleasing your life would be to God. So I want us to take a little test this morning, a self-evaluation of our faith. And the question would be, what's your faith factor? You remember the popular TV show from back in the day, fear factor, which is sort of the opposite of faith. So what is your faith factor? We're talking about a measurement of faith in your life, and I even have a little graph there on the screen or on your sermon note sheet so that you can measure that for yourself. So on a scale of 1 to 10, with number 1 being, I don't really believe much, I don't trust God for the big things or for the little things, I pretty much try to live my life on my own as best I can, and I leave God out of it. That's 1. We're all the way over on the other side of the continuum in 10. I totally trust God in every area of my life. I believe and I live my life by that belief. Those are your extremes. So where are you on that scale of 1 to 10? Maybe it's something you can answer just right away, immediately right now. Maybe you need to take some time later on and think through it, maybe pray about it, be honest with yourself and with God, and see where you are and where your faith is. And you might even want to ask God what he thinks your measure of faith is. In his book, Fresh Faith, Pastor Jim Cimbala wrote about the importance of faith in the life of the church and in the individual Christian. And in that, he wrote, in one of the first chapters, he asked a very interesting question. This was a question: what do you think it would take to amaze Jesus? After all, through him, all the world and all humanity were created in the first place. He has forever existed in heaven itself. So you would think it would take quite a lot to amaze him. But it's clear that we don't read anywhere in the four Gospels that Jesus was ever astounded by anybody's righteousness. I mean, after all, he was entirely pure and holy himself. Never was he impressed with anyone's wisdom or their education. He didn't say, well, that Matthew is sure a smart guy. I'm sure glad I picked him. But he was amazed at one thing: faith, or the lack thereof. I'll give you a couple of examples. When Jesus told the Roman centurion that he would go to his house to heal his servant, and the centurion said, don't bother, just speak the word and he'll be healed, Jesus marveled at his faith. Some versions say he was amazed at his faith, and he even turned to the crowd following him and said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Which didn't sit real well with the Jewish religious leaders, being outclassed or outfaithed by a Roman pagan. When another Gentile, a Canaanite woman, came pleading on behalf of her demonized daughter and wouldn't take no for an answer, Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Now, on the other hand, when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had grown up, and we read about this in Mark chapter 6, he could not do many miracles there, we read, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. In a way, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, that his hands were somehow tied by their unbelief. That is amazing in itself. But as he said in Matthew chapter 9, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. Where faith was lacking, so too were the miracles. All in all, he was amazed that some had such great faith, and he was amazed that some didn't have much faith at all. Clearly, the disciples figured out that they didn't have the same kind of faith that Jesus did. They were more prone toward fear and worry and doubt and anxiety than belief and trust. So in Luke chapter 17, we read that they said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that's a great request. That's a wonderful prayer that we should all pray, especially if your faith factor was a little closer to 1 than it maybe was to 10. Lord, will you increase our faith this morning? Now, let me say that living by faith is really not that foreign to us if we think about it. If you've ever flown on an airplane, particularly a commercial jet or something, then you have exercised incredible faith It just doesn't make sense for something that's that big and that heavy to take off and fly into the air. I just don't get it. But we buy our ticket. We march down like cattle down the little tunnel into the plane, and we take our seat as instructed. That's a step of faith. And then we trust a guy that we can't see behind the little box who's looking at a panel, 1,000 instruments, and we think he's going to push all the right buttons and maneuver that thing into the air and fly it to the destination that we'd like to get to. That's faith. There's so many ways that we exercise such faith. I was just a few weeks ago literally thinking about this, and I was in a turn lane turning that way, and there was somebody, there was just a green arrow, there was a red light coming this way, and we were both turning in the turn lanes. We do it every day. We don't think about it. But I was thinking, do I trust that guy? I don't know him. I don't know if he may not be paying attention. He may be impaired. He may be suicidal, and I just happen to be some collateral damage. I don't know, but if I turn and he decides not to and goes straight, there's going to be a horrible head-on collision. But I put my faith in this stranger, and I turned, and he did too, and we survived. Hundreds of times daily, we practice faith, and we place our faith in people that we don't even know. So it's not like we don't do faith, it's just that we have a harder time sometimes placing our faith in God or living by that faith, and mainly because we really, really like to control our own lives, which is really diametrically opposed to living by faith. But we do know that we can practice faith, we just need to focus it in the right direction. So in our remaining moments, that's what I want us to talk about. I'm not sure how accurately we can always measure by graph or whatever else the levels of our faith, but we can determine what is the trajectory of my faith. Is it going in the right direction? And really the question we want to ask is, how can I grow or increase my faith? And I want to share three key faith-increasing components that we see from this passage that can help us increase our faith in God. And if your faith is still new and immature and growing, or if your faith has grown stagnant, then these will be helpful. They're nothing profound. They're very simple, really. But if you practice these, I believe that you will grow your faith. The first is an encounter with God. Faith begins with an encounter with God. Or I guess you could say an encounter with God begins with faith. Either way, there is a supernatural interaction, a transaction even, of our faith that engages God to do his work in our life. Be it done unto you according to your faith, as Jesus said. Paul had experienced that himself on that road to Damascus. He had lived a life, a religion of rules. He had lived from what he knew, a good life, the best that he could. He was really good at it. He thought he was doing right, even to the point that he was persecuting Christians for not doing what he thought was right. And that's what he was heading to Damascus to do, to track down other Christ followers and arrest them. But instead, he had that transformational encounter with Jesus, and it changed his life. Not through rule following, but through faith, believing in Jesus. He met Jesus, he believed, his life would never be the same. And that's what happened also with the Thessalonians. When Paul came to their town sharing the gospel, they heard the gospel, they believed it, they acted upon it. By faith, they received the gift of salvation through Christ. Paul referenced that back a chapter earlier. He said in chapter 2, verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that is the key. They received the word of God, and they understood it to be that. They believed that what Paul was sharing was not just man's word, but God's word that leads to salvation. And that's the key. We are not likely to have a Damascus Road experience ourselves. We could, But that's pretty rare. And I'm going to tell you, the Apostle Paul is not going to come visit us anytime soon. So the way that we're going to experience God and have an encounter with him is going to be through his word. That's how we experience God, by his spirit, through his word, and that's how he grows our faith. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the word of God. That's such a key truth that we often miss while we're looking for some ethereal experience. Faith comes by hearing God's word. That's how we experience him. It's the source of our faith, and that's how we can have a life-altering encounter with God. So the key is this. Encounter him daily with his word. You don't need to be looking for something that's going to be a zap, some experience like that. If you want to increase your faith and have a genuinely supernatural encounter with the God of this universe, that's how you do it. Read your Bible. Get in the word. Hear it. Study it. Meditate on it. Marinate in it. Memorize it. Apply it. Recognize God's voice in it. So commit yourself to daily getting in the word of God. Get on a Bible program, whatever you need to do, get someone to hold you accountable, get an app, but get in the word every single day. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us, and that's how he answers that prayer to increase our faith. The second component to increase our faith is endurance through trial. Now, faith looks like different things in different situations. Sometimes it's active, sometimes it's passive. Sometimes it's just a steady, beneath-the-surface belief, and sometimes it's an in-the-moment, risky, out-on-a-limb, out-of-the-box kind of situation. And sometimes faith is what allows you to just hang on when the going gets tough. Because you believe that, though life is hard in the moment, maybe even painful, you trust that God has a purpose and that in his time, he will get you out of this mess or at least get you through it. But for now, you will trust him, even if you don't understand, because he is God and you're not. And as Warren Wiersbe wrote, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And that's really the focus of one of the references that Paul makes down in verses 7 and 8 when he says, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. And that reference, stand firm, was a military term used of not retreating in the face of an attack. He had just said, look, I hope the tempter doesn't come to you and undermine your faith so much you don't believe. And Paul had to run out of town so quick, he didn't know if it stuck. He didn't know if their belief was real. But he says, I want you to stand, I want to hear that I'm encouraged. We really live knowing that you're standing firm in the Lord. Stand firm was a military term used of not retreating. To stand firm in the Lord implies that they were truly in the Lord through faith in Christ and that he was their refuge even when they were facing persecution. And again, they were. He knew that when he left. That's why he left. Now, sometimes you are advancing the cause. You're storming the gates of hell. But sometimes your faith just allows you to take a stand and not give up. That's the best you got. That faith is just still the same, though. It's not always moving mountains. Sometimes it's standing firm when you could just as easily fall down. But that is part of the process of the Lord growing our faith. Jim Cimbala writes, so many times when we get into emergencies and the situation seems totally helpless, it's actually a setup. God wants to do something great. He wants to demonstrate his power so that his name will be praised in a new and greater way. And in the process, he will increase our faith. So God tries our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. Back in verses 2 through 4, Paul had written that he sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Some versions say appointed for this. For what? What's this? For persecution. For trial. He said, I even told you beforehand, so I don't know why you wouldn't have expected it. He's saying, and he said this often in his epistles, that this is part of the deal, that when you choose to follow Jesus in the world, there's going to be trials and persecution that will come. We are destined for trials and afflictions. And that sense of appointment and destiny implies that God either causes it or that he allows it because it is for our good. I love what George Mueller said about trials and faith. He wrote, God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. So when you see them that way, then trials are not something to be avoided at all costs, but something that you can endure better because you realize they have a purpose. And that is the idea behind James' words in his epistle. You remember chapter 1, consider it all joy, pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, not because you're some kind of sadist, but because you see those things as something that you can grow through, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Part of the process. But here's the reality. Most people, most Christians, are so focused on their pursuit of comfort that they miss the chances to grow when things get uncomfortable. We are so much in pain avoidance, discomfort avoidance, that we miss that pain grows us. There's even a physiological term for that, hormesis, which is how our bodies grow through stress. The body needs stressors because it naturally reacts and strengthens itself to cope with those things. That applies to everything from physical exercise to how we handle afflictions. It's the old idea that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's true. God designed our bodies for that, and I believe he designed our souls for that too. We need tests in our lives to strengthen our faith, so don't run from those things. Seek to see the purpose in them and allow God to use them to grow your faith. And here's the key application for this point. Don't waste your afflictions. That's the title of a famous sermon that you probably have heard about by David Wilkerson, the author of The Cross and the Switchblade, among other things. And the idea is trials and difficult times are going to come. Our afflictions in your life are going to happen. They are destined to happen, as Paul said. So don't waste them. If they are inevitable, yet something good can come from them, then don't fight against them. Embrace them. Use them. Allow God to use them to grow your faith, to deepen your relationship with him and your dependence on him. The third component, the encouragement of community. Paul understood, and he wrote this in all of his epistles, that we are all in this thing together, that there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, that we need each other. And though he had been run out of town, now he sends Timothy back because he knows he can likely probably get away without being noticed there to visit them. But he was concerned about them, that as they faced these trials, that their faith would stand. Look at verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Now, he could have said, And he could have said, just go exhort yourself. Or I know you're going through tough times, so make sure you're having a good quiet time with the Lord so that you can strengthen yourself this week. But he didn't say that. He sent somebody, a person, a brother, and fellow worker, because he knew how valuable it was in our lives for another brother or sister to come alongside us and help us to build our faith. That's why we often say this Christianity thing is a team sport. We're in it together. One of our core values of the church is what we do together. In fact, the word he uses for encourage there in verse 2 is the Greek word parakaleo, para meaning alongside or beside, and kaleo is to call. It means to call one who calls you to his side. It's the same word that Jesus used in John's Gospel chapter 14 through 16 when he was introducing to the disciples that he was about to go away, but he was going to send them one, the Holy Spirit, who would live in them and go with them. And he called him the paraclete, the parakaleo. And that word is often translated as comforter or the helper, but it also means encourager. And it's not just the role of the Spirit, it is the role of the church to help and comfort and encourage and strengthen and exhort fellow believers. It's the idea of spurring one another on to love and good deeds that Hebrews chapter 10 talks about. You know what spurs do? You do know what spurs do. Sharp, pointy things. Back of an animal, motivation, right? But we all need a kick in the backside sometimes, right? But we need it from someone we know who has our back, who's in it with us, who's on our side, who loves us anyway, who wants what's best for us. And this is a key component of how we grow our faith with fellow brothers and sisters who push us to be all that God wants us to be. In a world filled with critics and cynics and skeptics, we all need someone around us who tells us, you can do this. Hang in there. Hold on to the rope. You can get through this and you'll be stronger on the other side. The ironic point here is, back in verse 7 and verse 8, and we looked at this earlier, Paul wrote, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. For now we really live. We were encouraged, he says. In other words, I sent Timothy to encourage you and to strengthen you, but in the process of hearing how you're doing, how strong your faith is, we were encouraged. That's the reciprocal effect of blessing in the life of the church. You see a second side of how Paul saw his and Timothy's role in their faith down in verses 9 and 10. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This was face to face. This is human interconnection. And the word for supply is sometimes translated complete. It refers to the equipping and filling in where something is missing or lacking. Paul used the word elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. You remember where he's talking about the role of the leaders in the church, that God gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building, to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And that word equip is the same word he uses here for supply. It speaks of a maturity of our faith, and in some ways it answers our original question. He's talking about something that is lacking, as in there is room for growth, for improvement, for more faith. Thus we can deduce that there is something measurable about our faith. And in that light, this is one of the ways that we can measure the depths and the maturity of our Christian walk, by how much faith that we have. But where it is lacking, then there are ways to supply or to complete or fill in those spots to grow and increase our faith. And it's significant that Paul recognizes that is something he could do, or at least Timothy could do, for his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And I think this applies to all of us together as we walk alongside one another in this thing we call the church. Each of us working to supply what is lacking in each other's faith. And the key application here is this: don't try to increase your faith alone. I mean, try, but don't just do it by yourself. Faith growing is not now, nor was it ever intended to be something that you're expected to do by yourself. We read here, the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith. That's plural. It's a joint effort. We are in partnership together to see that happen together. So in a strange way, because we are supernaturally interconnected together in the body of Christ, your faith affects my faith. My faith affects your faith. We're not just a collection of individuals. We are some sort of amalgamation of interdependent believers whose faith is somehow dependent on one another. You may think that's overkill. You may think it's silly, but it's the underlying assumption on which the New Testament church operates, that we are in this thing together. By the way, we just finished our series on spiritual warfare, and I believe this is one area where the enemy is winning with his lies. The devil had a very smart scheme to get people to redefine the church as something that we go to as opposed to something that we are. So he got us to think of that we go to church instead of that we be the church. And for many people, their idea of going to church is just going to a building and sitting in an audience, which is really not the idea of what church is at all. And if that's what you think, and thus maybe you came this morning to do your part for God, well, I would ask that you rethink that. That you maybe reconsider that you are part of a community, not an audience. An interconnected extended family where you are needed and you need those around you. You can't do this Christian life of discipleship and sanctification and spiritual maturity by yourself. You were never intended to. But that's why we're here, the church. Together to grow our faith. So how is your faith? If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus for the first time, today would be a great day for you to do that, to step over that threshold of faith and entrust your heart to Him. If you believe on Him, the Bible says, you'll be saved. It sounds too good to be true, but that's how the Bible describes it. On the other hand, if your faith has become cold or stagnant, you've been walking this walk for a while, you're just kind of going through the motions, today is the day the Lord wants to light a fire back in your faith. So, will you commit this morning to trusting Him, to walking by faith again, to getting in His Word so He can feed your faith? Let's do a little checkup today. Lord, what do you want to do in our faith life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and its truth, and for reminders of simple truths of what matters. Our tendency is to get caught up in externals, doing the stuff and going through the motions and checking the boxes. But you want to know about our hearts, our belief, whether we really, really, really trust you. Whether that faith is not just something we talk about in this room, but that we apply out there. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never taken that step of faith to trust in you, that you would draw them to yourself so that they would do that even now. And I pray for all of us, God, whose faith, wherever it is on that graph, Lord, there's room to grow. And we pray, as the apostles did, increase our faith. And we pray that together in Jesus' name.